The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
About 4 years ago, a comedian produced a funny little video that made its way around on YouTube. The video went viral, as they often do, and millions of people saw it. I know some of you have seen this video. I have conversations with you about this video. The video is called, "It's Not About the Nail." It's not about the nail. In that video, a husband and wife are sitting on a couch. They're talking with one another, and the video starts with a close-up of the wife. All you can see of her is her mouth, her nose, and her eyes, and that's just a very tight close-up. She's talking to her husband, complaining about this relenting pressure that she has in her head. She's afraid that pressure will never go away. And so after a few seconds, the camera angle changes to reveal that the woman has a 16-penny nail stuck right in the middle of her forehead. Well, the husband, trying to be helpful, tells her that if she would just take that nail out of her forehead, he's quite confident it would relieve all of the pain. But she's not going to have any of that. You see, in her opinion, all he wants to do is fix things. I mean, that's what she said to him. That's what you do. You always try to fix things. She wants him to listen to her. She wants him to hear her heart. She wants him to know what's going on inside her. She's looking for affectionate care from her husband. And that's one of the things that makes the video so funny. Is that he, the husband, he thinks he is providing affectionate care by encouraging her to take the nail out of her forehead. She, of course, wants nothing to do with it. She doesn't want to be fixed. She just wants to be heard. Friends, human relationships are a lot like that. It doesn't have to be a husband and a wife. It could be two church members. Each one wanting to be heard. Each one wanting the affectionate care that comes with close relationships. So yes, in the church, we are called to provide affectionate care to one another. But just like in that video that I'm describing, affectionate care may look different depending on what seat you're sitting in. And so let's hear from the Word of God this morning as we talk about what it means to provide affectionate care. If you're in Romans 12, say amen. All right, Romans 12, I'm going to be reading from verses 9 through 21 for the context, but then we will focus our attention on verse 15. Paul writes this. He says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day you've given us. We thank you for the opportunity we have now to look to your word. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would use this time to mold us and shape us into the image of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. So we're in the midst of a sermon series called A Covenant People. We are considering adopting a new covenant as a church family. You have a copy of that covenant in your bulletin today. About halfway down that covenant, we have this line in the covenant. We will rejoice at each other's happiness and bear each other's burdens and sorrows. And so with that in mind, we've chosen today's text to talk about what does that mean? What does that look like? Rejoicing and weeping. There are a lot of commands in that passage I just read for you this morning. As I counted, if I counted correctly, I believe there are 31 commands in those 13 verses. But I only want to focus on two of those commands, those two that happen in verse 15. And so the central idea for our message today, what I want you to leave here understanding, is that church members are called to affectionately care for one another. We are called to affectionately care for one another. Now, our text is really short this morning. Again, it's just the one verse. It's ten words long in the in the English Bible that I'm reading from. It's actually only 6 words long if you go back into the original Greek language, but it's packed with meaning. And so I want us to dive in, if you will. So let's look at just that verse, verse 15. Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Of those 6 words in the original language, there's actually only 3, and they're each repeated twice. There's the word with, which is repeated in the first half and in the second half. There's the verb rejoice, which is repeated twice in the first half. And then there's the verb weep, which is repeated twice in the second half. But what does it mean? What does Paul mean when he says that we are to rejoice? Well, the word there translated as rejoice means to feel happiness or joy. And the word weep means to cry aloud. My point here is that both of these words are expressing emotion. And so when we interact with one another, it's a good thing to have emotion. Now, it's not necessarily good to be driven by emotion, but it's a good thing to have emotion as we talk with one another, as we care for one another. And what the Apostle Paul is putting forth here simply is that we should have empathy for one another. If a brother or sister in Christ is rejoicing because of God's kindness to them, we ought to rejoice with them. If our brother and sister of Christ is rejoicing, it's no time for petty jealousies. It's no time for envy. It's no time for comparison, for saying things like, oh, they have it so much better than I do. I wish I had what they had. No, friends. It's not time for that. When our brother or sister in Christ is rejoicing at God's kindness to them, we ought to simply rejoice with them. So, for example, you have a sister in Christ who works really hard at her job. And she's been working really hard on a project. The project's made her company a ton of money. And so the management says, let's reward her. We're going to give her a $10,000 bonus. Now, what do? You say all the right things to her, all the while in your heart you're jealous of her success? You think, oh, I work hard too. I've never even gotten a $100 bonus, much less a $10,000 bonus. Or do you simply rejoice with your sister in Christ? Or your brother in Christ? He's telling you about the college scholarship that his son just earned to go to school. It's going to be a great blessing for the family. It's a great honor to the son. Do you judge your brother in his pride for bragging about his son's accomplishments? Or do you simply rejoice with your brother and his son at what has happened? Now, yes, friends, there are times when it would be inappropriate, if you will, to join in someone else's rejoicing. You know, so for example, if somebody's rejoicing about something they've done that's sinful, that's not the time to say, oh, well, isn't that wonderful? You did something sinful. Let me rejoice with you. No, that's the time when you want to speak and you want to confront them with the truth of God's word. But what Paul's talking about here is he's talking about a trajectory. A trajectory that where we see our brother and sister in Christ rejoicing and we rejoice with them. Now, the flip side of this is also true. When a brother or sister in Christ weeps, we weep with them. So a sister in Christ loses a loved one, mourns for that loved one. Well, that ought to affect our hearts as well. We ought to mourn with her. A brother in Christ loses his job unexpectedly. We don't think, well, it's just too bad for so-and-so, but we weep with our brother in Christ over his losing his job. Now, I realize at this point I really haven't said anything that's even remotely controversial. I mean, even our non-Christian friends, our non-Christian co-workers will rejoice with you when you have a healthy baby, right? You have an office baby shower and everybody's, woo, wonderful, isn't this great? Or our non-Christian neighbors, they will weep with you when tragedy strikes your family. So how are these commands, because these are given to Christians here, to brothers and sisters in Christ, how are these two commands to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep, how are they commands that are distinctly Christian? And what I want to do with the time that we have remaining is this. I want to ask these two questions. First, what are some things for which we should rejoice specifically as Christians? So what are some things that Christians should rejoice over? And second, what are some things that Christians ought to weep over? Okay? So what are some things we ought to rejoice over? What are some things we ought to weep over? The Word of God tells us that we should rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And so we ought to know when we should be rejoicing and when we should be weeping in the first place, right? So I'm going to give you several examples, first of rejoicing and then of weeping. All of the examples I'm going to give you, both of the rejoicing and of the weeping, all of them come from the New Testament, okay? So consider this. First, an example of when we should rejoice. We should rejoice when we face persecution for the cause of Christ. Now, with saying that, I want you to know that all of these reasons to rejoice, they're not going to be intuitive. In other words, some of these you're going to say, really? You mean I should rejoice? That doesn't sound like something, Pastor, I should be rejoicing over. But again, I want to remind you, these are New Testament principles that we're talking about here, and these are things that we ought to rejoice over. And so we should rejoice when we face persecution for the cause of Christ. In Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to be mentioning a lot of scriptures, by the way, in the New Testament. You're probably not going to have time to turn to all of those, but I will give you the chapter and the reference so you can turn there later, okay? In Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, Jesus says these words, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, most of us don't like being the object of persecution. That's not our default setting, right? I mean, we don't have a default like, oh, I can't wait to be persecuted today. We want people to like us. We want to be likable people. At least most of us want to be likable people. But Jesus tells us that we're to rejoice when we're persecuted for righteousness. We're to rejoice when people say all manner of things falsely against us on account of His name. Now, we're not to rejoice just because we get persecuted if we're getting persecuted because we've done something stupid, okay? All right? That's not what he's saying. But if we're doing something for the cause of Christ and we're persecuted in that sake, we're to rejoice in that. And Jesus, by the way, isn't the only one who's talking about this type of rejoicing in the midst of persecution. Early in the book of Acts, Peter and John have been put into prison, put into jail because they've been telling people about Jesus. And when they get out of jail, this is what happens. This is Acts chapter 5, verse 41. And they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They rejoiced because they had suffered dishonor for His name. And so we ought to rejoice when we suffer persecution for His name's sake. Second reason to rejoice is we rejoice in the cross. We could just sing that last song again here, Man of Sorrows, and it's going to make this entire point that we rejoice in the cross. Friends, a bit of cultural understanding here is helpful and important. When the writers of the New Testament mention a cross, none of them, not a one of them, have on their mind a pretty piece of jewelry that you put around your neck. None of them are thinking that. That would have been the furthest thing from their mind. You see, the cross was a symbol of shame. It was a symbol of pain and suffering. It was a symbol of death. The cross wasn't pretty. But as Christians, we rejoice in the cross because it's through the cross that we have life. You see, it's through the cross that God removes the penalty of our sin. It's through the cross that our sin is covered in the righteousness of Christ. You see, here's what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us that in the beginning, God decided to create everything that exists. He didn't have to create. He created because He wanted to create. And He created everything out of love. And the crown of His creation was man and woman. They, man and woman alike, they were created in God's image. They were created so that they could have a relationship with God. An unspoiled relationship with God. But that unspoiled relationship with God lasted about as long as it takes for you to heat up a burrito in the microwave, okay? That's how long that unspoiled relationship lasted. Not because it was God's fault. It was our fault. You see, the man and woman both chose to sin against God, and thus they became sinners. And just like that original couple, just like Adam and Eve, we too have made the choice to sin against God. We're sinners as well, just like our parents and their parents before them and their parents before them, et cetera, all the way back to Adam and Eve. And our sin, it's our sin that separates us from the relationship that God designed us to have. It's our sin that separates us. But it's worse than that. See, not only does our sin separate us, our sin carries with it a penalty, a death penalty. Our treasonous sin against the Creator of the universe carries the death penalty. And so here we are. We're the crown of God's creation. We're designed to have a relationship with God, but our sin has ruined it. And we are helpless to do anything about it. And so enter the scene, God's grace. God in His grace sent His Son Jesus into the world to live a perfect, sinless life and pay the penalty that you and I owe for our sin. Jesus didn't deserve to pay that penalty. We did. But God shows His love for us in this, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus went to the cross. He went to the cross and He bled and He died to pay our penalty. And then as His body lay in the tomb, for a moment, the devil thought, I've won. But only for a moment. Because on the third day, friends, on the third day, God the Father raised His Son, Jesus, from the dead. So that death would be defeated and Christ would have victory over sin and death and Satan. Friends, if you believe that, you can have eternal life. You can turn from your sins today and you can have eternal life today. Right now, you don't need to wait another minute. You can pray to God and receive that life right now. If you have questions about it, you come and talk to me after the service. I'd love to talk to you about that. Maybe the friend that brought you or a family member who brought you would love to talk to you about that. But we're here to talk to you about that. But this is why Christians rejoice in the cross. Because it's through the cross that Christ bore our sin and gave us new life. On the night before He was to be crucified, Jesus said to His followers, to His disciples, He said this. This is John chapter 14, verse 28. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. You see, Jesus was on His way to the Father by way of the cross. And in the cross, we rejoice. Third, closely related to that last point, the third reason we rejoice when others embrace Christ. We rejoice when others embrace Christ. You know, it's one thing to have joy in your own salvation. And friends, listen, if you're saved today, you ought to have joy in your salvation. You ought to really rejoice in that. Praise God that you have salvation. But we should also rejoice when we see others embrace Christ. In Luke 15, Jesus tells a series of three parables. All the parables have the same message, the same theme to them. Some have even argued that it's really only one parable with three different storylines. Regardless of how you see it, the point here is they have a central message. That central message is rejoicing when something that had been lost has now been found. That's the central message of all of these. In the first parable, or the first part of the parable, however you choose to look at it, there's a man, he has 100 sheep. 99 of them are in the fold, doing what they're supposed to, but one of them has gone astray. Now, he's not happy with the 99 there. He wants all of his sheep in the fold. And so he sets off on a journey. He wants to find, where's that one sheep? Where's that one sheep gone? He looks everywhere for that sheep. And when he finds it, Luke 15:6 says this. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. In the second parable, there's a woman. She has 10 silver coins. 9 of them are safely tucked away, but one of them is lost. She turns her house upside down looking for that one coin. And when she finds it, Luke records this, Luke 15, verse 9. And when she found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. In the third parable, some of you will recognize it as the parable of the prodigal son. Man has 2 sons. And one of his sons goes astray. He lives a life of wanton sin, rebellion against his dad. He finally, though, finds a way to the end of himself. He repents of his sin and he returns to his dad. And when he gets to his dad, this is what his dad says. This is Luke 15, verses 23 and 24. This is the dad speaking. And bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat. Celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is now found. And they began to celebrate. Friends, it's a good and right thing to celebrate, to rejoice when someone turns from their sin and embraces Christ. Fourth, we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings. Now, that'll bless your heart, won't it? That we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, and this is different, by the way. You say, haven't you already talked about this? We rejoice in our persecutions. Now, this is different than the persecutions. The persecutions were things that happened to us as a result of following after Christ. Now, here with sufferings, we're just talking about any run-of-the-mill sufferings. We're talking about sufferings that comes to all of us because we live in a broken and a fallen world. We rejoice in those sufferings. Paul writes this in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory. Now, what he's saying there, just real quick, he's saying we're rejoicing in the cross. That's what he's saying in verses 1 and 2. We're rejoicing in the cross. But he goes on, he says, verse 3, but not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so, yes, friends, right here in the middle of this broken world, this broken and sinful world, we will experience sufferings. It's not a matter of if you will experience sufferings, it's a matter of when you will experience sufferings. Don't listen to any false teachers who will want to tell you that by the word of your faith that you can speak these sufferings out of your life. That is not biblical. We will experience sufferings in this world. But listen to this, friends. This is terribly important that you understand this. Our suffering in this world isn't pointless. Our suffering is not pointless. God uses our sufferings for our own good and for His glory. You see, our suffering produces endurance. And that endurance produces character. And that character produces hope in Christ. The suffering is not, it's not pointless. God uses that. And so we rejoice in that suffering. Fifth, we rejoice when someone walks in obedience to Christ. This is not turning, if you will, to walk with Christ. I've already covered that point. This is simply a Christian. When a Christian is walking in obedience with Christ, when a Christian turns from his or her sins and walks in obedience, we rejoice in that. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. He says, as it is, I rejoice. Not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. You see, Paul's writing to a group of Christians in the church at Corinth. These same Christians were living in such a way, they were living their lives in a way that would bring shame on the gospel of Christ. And so Paul decides to write a rather harsh letter to them. He wants to confront them in their sin, and he does exactly that. As a result of his harsh letter to them, the Christians in Corinth grieve over their sin and they repent of their sin. And so Paul says, I rejoice that you repented. You see, genuine repentance is a good and godly thing. It's something we should rejoice over. The Apostle John spoke these words in 2 John, toward the end of your Bibles, one chapter long, verse 4. John says, I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we are commanded by the Father. He said, I just rejoice because you're walking in the truth, because you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. I rejoice in that. It's a good, godly thing to walk obediently in the truth. Six, find the final rejoice. We rejoice when the gospel is preached. We rejoice when the gospel is preached or proclaimed. It doesn't. So by preached, I don't necessarily mean what I'm doing this morning. All this would certainly be included in that. But what Anna did in her school was preach the gospel, okay? She wasn't standing at a pulpit, but she was proclaiming the gospel. We rejoice in that. In Philippians chapter 1, there are some people who were preaching the gospel because they wanted to make a name for themselves. They were preaching the gospel correctly, if you will. They had the content right. What they were preaching was right, but their motives behind the preaching was wrong. And so what are we to make of that? What are we to make of people who preach the gospel correctly, but they have insincere motives about it? Are we to be happy about that? Now, just a quick aside here. Don't confuse this with what we see a lot on TV today. You might say, well, that person is preaching for insincere motives, and maybe they are, maybe they're not. I don't know their hearts. But a lot of what I see on TV today is not a correct preaching of the gospel. Not everything on TV. You can find some fine preachers on TV, okay? But there are some things on TV that you just say, okay, that's not something to rejoice over, because they're not correctly handling the Word of God. And so we don't rejoice in that. But Paul's not addressing that. Paul's addressing people who preach the gospel correctly, but they have an insincere motive for doing so. And he says this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 18. He says, what then? So what are we to make of these people who are doing this? Paul says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. Praise God, friends. Praise God that people, regardless of their motive, that people would properly proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. Praise God. So those are six reasons we ought to rejoice. What about the other side? I don't have six reasons here, but I want to talk with you about three reasons why Christians should weep. All of these, again, from the New Testament. First, we should weep over our own sin. We should weep over our own sin. In 1973, a psychiatrist by the name of Carl Menninger wrote a provocative book that was titled, Whatever Became of Sin. In that book, Menninger argues that the idea of concept of sin has been slowly eroding away in our society. Now remember, this book was written in 73, 45 years ago. So you might want to call Menninger a prophet instead of a psychiatrist if you fast forward 45 years. You see, we've lost our moral compass. We've lost the idea of sin, personal sin. We play the blame game. Now, that's not my fault. It was just a mistake. It wasn't a sin against a holy and righteous God. It was a mistake. And again, my mistakes aren't really my fault. I mean, I did that because I had a bad home life growing up. Or I do that because everyone else is doing it. Or I do that because it feels good to do that. I do it because I'm just reacting to what they were doing to me. I do that because if I don't look out for myself, nobody else will. Friends, you pick your own excuse, okay? Pick your own excuse. We've lost our sense of personal responsibility. Right before Thanksgiving last year, I was preaching from Luke 7. In that passage, Jesus had been invited to a certain Pharisee's house to have dinner. And while he's reclining at the table, a woman from the community walks in and begins washing his feet with her tears. Luke records it this way. It's Luke 7, verse 38. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now there are, in the larger story, there are many important lessons to learn there. You can go back to our website if you want to listen to that. It's like it's November of last year. But I want to ask this question this morning. Why was the woman weeping? Why was she weeping? Well, friends, she was a notorious woman, a notoriously sinful woman in the community. When she walked in the room, everybody knew who she was. Everybody knew her past. Everyone knew her present. They knew of her reputation. Her reputation, you might say, preceded her into the room. And I believe that really gets to the heart of why she's weeping. You see, I believe with all my heart that the woman is broken over her sin. And she's found in Jesus someone who doesn't condemn her in her sin. And so she's weeping over her sin. Friends, there's a lesson there to be learned by all of us, that we would be broken and weep over our own sin. Second reason to weep is we should weep over the results of sin. It's one thing to weep over your own sin. It's another thing altogether to weep over the results of sin. And here too, I believe our culture completely misses the mark. Personal autonomy is often regarded as the holy grail in our society. It's the most important thing that personal autonomy is. It's the highest good. Here's how that sounds. Somebody will say to you, well, I should be able to do whatever I want to do as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. Right? You've heard that before. I'm sure you have. It sounds simple enough, and you might even be tempted to go, okay, I can agree with that. But here's the problem with that statement. All of our actions cause reactions. All of them. Everything we do has an effect on someone else. It's Newton's third law of motion put into a cultural sense. If you don't know what Newton's third law is, it says every action has an equal and opposite reaction. And yes, before you send me any emails, I know Newton is talking in physics here, okay? But Newton, that law, I believe, can very easily be placed in a cultural sense. That when I choose to do something, it's going to have a reaction. When I make choices, it affects my family. It does. You might say, well, that shouldn't. It simply does. It's the law of how this universe works. And whenever someone decides to do what God has told us should not be done, it will invariably cause a negative reaction. It's the law of God's creation. You can argue against it if you want, but you're arguing against how things work in this world. God, who is the author of all things good, who isn't the author of anything evil, when we choose to violate His good and perfect laws, there is always going to be a negative reaction. Always, in every time. When we sin, when we make that choice, it always results in a negative action. It's a fundamental rule of how the universe is created. And so we should weep, friends, over sin. And we should weep over the results of sin. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is chastising the believers there in Corinth because they're not weeping over the sin of one of their own church members. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2, he says, "And you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn?" Some translations say, "Ought you not rather to weep? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Now, without getting too far and too deep into the context of this passage, suffice it to say that this man, this church member in Corinth, was doing things, sexually speaking, that even the pagans would say, no, I'm not going to do that. And so even the pagan would look at it and say, I'm not going to have any part of that. And the church was like, look at us, we're just so tolerant and we just love everybody and we're not going to do anything against anybody. They thought they were being loving. They thought they should look the other way. But Paul tells them it's the worst thing they could have done. Rather, they should have mourned, wept over that man's sin and the havoc he was creating in the community. And so we mourn and we weep over the results of sin in this world. Third, we weep for those who reject Christ. We weep for those who reject Christ. Friends, the Bible is very clear that there is only one way to salvation. There's only one way through which broken sinners make their way to God. And that way is through Jesus, God's Son. And so when somebody chooses to reject Jesus, we should weep. You know, if you get a bad haircut, it'll be better in just a few weeks, right? Don't weep over a bad haircut. Your hair will grow out. You'll forget the bad haircut. You land a bad job. Well, get your resume ready. With a little help, you know, in a couple months you're going to have a new job. Don't weep over the bad job. You might make some really bad financial decisions and have to declare bankruptcy. Even then, in 7 years, you start rebuilding your credit. Don't weep over those bad decisions. But if you die rejecting Jesus, you will spend an eternity in a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, and there will be no relief for you. Friends, that ought to cause us all to weep for those who reject Christ. And so let me close, ask this question. Are you rejoicing or are you weeping for any of those reasons? If you are, let me encourage you to do this, to look around you at a full house this morning of brothers and sisters all around you who are willing to partner with you and join with you in rejoicing and weeping. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that it's through your Son, Jesus, that we can have life. We thank you for the family of God that you've given us, that we can come together with one another and rejoice and weep together. We can show empathy toward one another. But Father, help us also to see a lost and broken world. And Lord, that our hearts would break, our hearts would weep over those who reject Christ. But at the same time, our hearts would rejoice over the gospel being proclaimed. Give us boldness, Father, to share that message wherever we go. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.